This will be from John chapter 6, starting with verse 1, and that's found in the Pew Bibles on page 891. After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias, and a large crowd was following him, because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Lifting up his eyes then and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are my people? Where are we to buy bread that these people may eat?" He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get a little." One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. What are they for so many?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there is much grass in the place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated, so also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost." So they gathered them up and filled the 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This indeed is the prophet who has come into the world." Perceiving that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. Sorry, let me combobulate myself here again. So I apologize here, but I'm going to start over with another reading of scripture here, and make sure that I have the correct sermon that I was planning on reading here. So I apologize here. Sorry, I'm just a little bit out of here. Okay, let me continue here in the same verse. Perceiving that they were about to take him, take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again by the mountain to himself. When the evening came, his disciples went out to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. When they had rowed out about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I. Do not be afraid." Then they were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Please be seated. Sorry. I have actually been preaching at a couple different churches, and for a moment I thought I was preaching the wrong sermon, which would be the right sermon because it's out of God's word, but my name is Pat Testerman. I'm one of the pastors at Faith Community Bible Church just up the road. I had the privilege of being here just a few weeks ago, and we have been really blessed with a few of our both our pastors and our vocational pastors and our lay pastors to be able to visit some churches lately. Provide some opportunities for some of the full-time pastors in churches like this, like Pastor Ian, his wife Rebecca, to be able to rest. And praise God that he is not only the God of creation, the God of work, the God of miracles, but he is the God of rest. And so what a gift you have given your pastor, a man whom I really respect, the gift of rest. So Yeah. So, and let me just grab this real quick. When when I came to the pastorate, I had not been a pastor my whole career. As a matter of fact, it was a long time ago when I was first going to school, when Martha and I first met. We expected that I was going to leave the path I was on to enter the pastorate, but then it was apparent through search that that was not where I was supposed to go. And so I actually went and became a military officer and a pilot for a while. And one of the assignments I had in that career was in North Texas teaching student pilots to fly. And in a few months into that training program, what we would often do is start to take students out of the local area of this North Texas base in the area called Wichita Falls and teach them to learn navigation through the use of instruments. And one of the important tasks that a student needed to do before heading out onto one of these flights was to locate and study the emergency airfields that would be along that route of flight, because they would be flying underneath a hood that would restrict them to seeing only what's inside the airplane, the instruments, not being able to look outside. And they needed to be able to, in such an environment, maybe flying in the clouds, to find an emergency airfield if they had problems. But often in North Texas, there wouldn't be weather that we had to worry about, so we'd be flying and looking around. And one of the things I liked to do if we were heading to the Southwest is, as we were over the Dallas-Fort Worth Metroplex, is just have them remove their hoods and say, "Show me Dallas-Fort Worth International Airport." Surprisingly, I would say that more than half of the students with whom I flew had a hard time finding Dallas-Fort Worth. It's not because it's hidden by terrain. If you've been to North Texas, you know that that is not a problem. It's not because they didn't have the information. Again, they had studied. They had maps and charts and an instrument that actually pointed directly to the field for Dallas-Fort Worth. And it's not that the airport was too small to see. Dallas-Fort Worth has 7 runways, over 50 taxiways, encompasses 27 square miles, has its own zip code, its own post office. It is larger than the island of Manhattan. It's a big airfield. And yet half the time, or more than half the time, it seemed, the student would look out and he or she would not be able to immediately find that airfield, even though it was a few miles away. And he might look at the map again, look at his instruments again, look out again, and not see it multiple times. He or she might point to another airfield like Fort Worth Alliance, which is a much smaller airfield, and say, "Is that it?" And they would see that first. And the problem was not that they didn't have what they needed to see this. It's that they expected to see an airfield that looked like the one they've been flying out of for the past several months, a smaller airfield in a remote area that stood out, was easy to see, smaller, simpler, more isolated. And because they were looking for something much, much smaller, they completely missed seeing an airfield that exceeded their expectations. Until they were able to release those expectations, they could not take hold of a much larger reality. Now, during Jesus' ministry on earth, many people missed a much larger reality because they managed to miss this most important truth of this most important reality of all history, God the Son, even though they had everything they needed to identify him. They had scripture, they had prophecies, testimonies, miracles, witnesses, prophets, evidence. They were even living in anticipation of seeing him. They were looking for the Messiah, the anointed one. They had great expectations for who he would be. Yet as large as those expectations were, they were too small. Jesus didn't match their expectations. He actually exceeded them. And just like saw pilots miss one of the largest airfields in the world. Many people missed opportunities to see, to recognize Jesus and to cling to him because they continued to cling to their expectations. So today's scripture, again, is from the gospel according to John. A man who was with Jesus during his ministry on earth. He saw who Jesus was. He saw what Jesus did. He heard his sayings, his teachings, and he became convinced that Jesus is exactly who he says he is. The promised Son of God who was sent into the world not to condemn it, but to save it, to restore a sinful people to their loving Father. See, John was so fully convinced that of these truths that even though he would be tortured and exiled for this, he would write this gospel, preach this gospel to others so that others from his time all the way to ours today would come to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you might have life in his name. John weaves several different threads through this witness to Jesus. One thread consists of seven signs that point to Jesus as the Messiah. They're marvelous works. He says there's many, many more works, but these are seven specific ones that he uses to bear witness to Jesus' nature, his deity, and his mission. They bear witness to what his purpose was, what his kingdom was about. And today's passage is the fourth of these signs. It comes after turning water into wine at a wedding in Cana and healing an official's son and then healing of a man who had been an invalid for 38 years. And each one of these signs and the signs that come later in John's gospel point to the past, to the promises and prophecies of Jewish scripture. And they point to the present, to Jesus, who he is, his nature, his authority, his mission. And they point to this future of his promises and his eternal kingdom. And yet repeatedly, people miss the purpose of these signs. Sometimes they miss the signs altogether, not because they're not clear enough, not because they're not big enough, and not because they don't have the information or the evidence or the capability to recognize Jesus for who he is, but because Jesus is larger than those expectations. And so the sermon in the nutshell is that Jesus did not come to fulfill our expectations. He came to fulfill God's promises. So it says, after this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias, and a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs he was doing on the sick. After this points us, the words after this point us back to chapter 5, where Jesus had just rebuked these religious leaders because they had not believed the witnesses and the evidence that testify to who Jesus is. And it's not just that they didn't believe Jesus, they didn't believe John's testimony. They didn't believe the witnesses to Jesus' work. They didn't believe God's testimony in the scriptures. And then Jesus ends his rebuke of these Jewish leaders with stinging words. He says that they did not have God's love in them and that they were seeking their glory instead of his. And yet it appears crowds are still following Jesus. But it's not because of his authority that he's just spoken of. It's not because of the witnesses to him as the Son of God. It's not for the glory of God. It's because they've seen the signs that he has been doing among the sick. And so Jesus, knowing what's in their heart, retreats a little bit further. And the crowd continues to follow him. And it says here in verse 3, Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Lifting up his eyes then and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, and before I finish that, we're going to see why he says this to Philip. See, in the Old Testament, God put before Ezekiel, a prophet, these dry bones. And he asks Ezekiel a question. He says, "Son of man, can these bones live?" And Ezekiel, being one who is seeking God's heart, instead of trying to come up with his own answer from his own heart, from his own reality, what he understands, instead of giving any answer to God like that, this is how he answers in Ezekiel chapter 37. "Oh Lord, you know." But the disciples' question or response to a similar question is much different. So Jesus says to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" He, Jesus, said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get a little. And one of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There's a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many?" Now, the test isn't explained fully here in the scripture, but at the least, it shows that the disciples are looking at the world instead of to heaven. Just as the woman at the well earlier in John's gospel had been confused and thinking that Jesus was only talking about water that would satisfy physical thirst, the disciples are thinking that Jesus is talking about bread that will only satisfy our physical needs. But so instead of deferring to Jesus, the Son of God, and saying, "Lord, you know," instead they come up with their own answers. There's not enough money to feed them. There's not enough food to feed them. But Jesus' test isn't over. In verse 10, he says, Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated. So also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments, so that nothing may be lost." So they gathered up the leftover fragments, or 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This indeed is the prophet who has come into the world." And at this point, it seems like the crowd has gotten the point of the sign. And they say, this is him, right? This is Jesus, the one who was prophesied about by Moses in the book of Deuteronomy when he says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen." But to them, if Jesus is indeed this prophet, they still have expectations about what he will do, who he will be. And because of this, they don't see the much bigger reality of who Jesus really is and what he has come to do. And Jesus knows this, right? And he knows that he will need to hinder them from doing their plans or having their plans get in the way of what Jesus's plans are, because the crowd wants to force Jesus into this box of their expectations. And so, perceiving that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. See, their expectations are physical healing and miracle working and even a political agenda. And because of that, they are blind to Jesus' true significance, and he slips out of their grasp. They expect a healer of bodies, and so they miss the healer of hearts. They expect the feeder of stomachs, and so they miss the feeder of souls. And they expect the ruler of a nation, and because of that, they miss the one who came to be the Lord of their life. So while Jesus exceeded their expectations, the crowd continued to cling to them. I mean, here's the tragedy. Because thousands clung to their expectations instead of grasping hold of their Savior, they left that place with full stomachs and empty souls. They left filled but unsatisfied. They left with the nutrition that would be necessary to sustain temporarily their lives on earth, but not the bread of heaven, the living water that would sustain their lives into eternity. They left with stories of Jesus. The ability to say one day to others, maybe to their grandchildren, I was there with Jesus. I walked with him. I saw him teach. I heard what he said. He even performed a miracle. And yet they left without Jesus' person and his power in them. Are we in danger of having a similar experience today? Will we go home today having a glimpse of Jesus' person, hearing some of his words, experiencing a bit of his power? Are expectations met and yet unenriched? Are our tank filled? Our mind filled? Our moods uplifted and our souls empty? We leave this service today with the notion of this quaint Jesus who fits somehow into the box we have made out of our expectations? Or will we leave with the power of the living Christ who fulfills God's promises? If your expectations are getting between you and Jesus, you are in good or in bad company. It didn't just happen to the crowd. It happened to the disciples several times. While the crowd might have experienced this healing and miracles and a political king, we find as we go through the rest of the Gospel of John that the disciples continue to expect standing and status, and in the next few verses, even safety. It says in verse 16, when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into the boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not come to them. And the sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I. Do not be afraid." Then they were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. Matthew and Mark tell the same story in their Gospels, though they emphasize different parts. All three of them tell us that the passage was rough and windy. Matthew and Mark tell us that one of the reasons they were afraid is that they believed Jesus to be a ghost. They also tell us that when Jesus entered the boat, that the storm was calmed. And while John shows us that once Jesus is taken into the boat, the boat is able to make way to land. Another detail Mark includes that John explains a few verses later is that the disciples were astounded. They were astounded at Jesus walking through the storm on the water and the immediate calming of the storm because, and this was what Mark says, they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. These same disciples had seen many miraculous works. They had heard Jesus' teaching. They had witnessed the rebuke of the religious leaders. They had just seen him feed thousands with a few loaves and fishes. And yet they did not understand the magnitude, the reality, the divinity of Jesus. Their hearts were hardened. They were still clinging to their expectations. But Jesus didn't come to fulfill their expectations. Came to fulfill God's promises. And so even in their blindness and hard-heartedness, the disciples hear Jesus' words. "It is I. Do not be afraid." And when they hear his voice, they take a small step of faith in which they let go some of their expectations to take hold of Jesus and to bring him into the boat. And John says they were glad to take him into the boat. To praise God, that Jesus is not only powerful, but patient with his disciples. Because it would be understandable to me, probably to most of you, if Jesus, after turning water into wine, after healing this child, after making the lame walk, after feeding 5,000 or more with just some bread and some fish, and then finding out that his disciples were still hard of heart and weak of faith, it would be understandable to us if Jesus had said, I'm scrapping this. I'm going to start over with new disciples, more promising candidates. Yet his patience doesn't stop here in chapter 6. Over the next 15 chapters, we see this continuing, right, where Jesus proves his divinity. He fulfills his mission. He shows that he is establishing his kingdom with signs and miracles and wonders and words and teachings. And the disciples are continually struggling to let go of their expectations and to take hold of their Savior. In fact, in the very last lines of John's gospel, we see that Simon Peter is continuing to struggle with what it means to let go of worldly expectations and take hold of Jesus. Yet Jesus doesn't scrap his followers. He knows their weaknesses, doubts, insecurities, their false allegiances, their sinful tendencies, their unfaithfulness, and their earthly expectations for the King of Heaven. And yet he calls them friends. He builds his church with them, and he sends them out as his missionaries. So what are your worldly expectations for the King of Heaven? And how are those expectations binding you to blinding you from Jesus and who he is, what he is doing, what his kingdom is, and what his call is for you? Are you expecting to be healed? Praise God that he is the one who cures bodies. He cures diseases. He heals us from all our infirmities. He heals them with the miracles of medicinal science. He heals us with nutrition and exercise and other things he chooses to reveal to us. He heals us through the miracles of our anatomy, how he has made us fearfully and wonderfully. He heals us with miracles that we cannot comprehend or explain. And some he heals immediately, some he heals over time, and still others he chooses not to heal until eternity, where death and pain, mourning and weeping shall be no more. So praise be to Jesus that he is the God who cures bodies, who heals bodies. But if your sole focus is on Jesus who heals bodies, you may be completely missing the Son of God who came to heal your heart. The one who knows you because he made you. He knows your brokenness of heart, your insecurities, your weaknesses, your wounds. He knows your public sins, and he knows the one that nobody else knows about. He knows your unfaithfulness, your rebellions, and he still calls out to you, as he called to others, "Do you want to be healed?" So cling to Jesus, the one who brings healing beyond our expectations, because he heals broken, wounded, and sinful hearts. Cling to Jesus, who promises to heal the one who is brokenhearted and contrite, but even reaches out to heal the proud, the unjust, the backsliding, that he is patient in his desire that none should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Cling to the Jesus who heals beyond your expectations, because Jesus didn't come to fulfill your expectations. He came to fulfill God's promises. And maybe you're expecting that Jesus is the one who provides for your physical needs, and praise God that he does. He promises to provide our needs even as or more so than he provides for the birds of the heavens and the grass of the fields. Praise God that he provides water and food and shelter and clothing and warmth and employment and wealth and companionship and even luxuries. And again, praise Jesus that he provides what is needed for the body and commands us to do the same for one another. But if your expectation, your focus is for your stomach to be fed, then you risk completely missing out on the Son of God who came to feed your souls, to feed them with the bread and living water of heaven. The one who knows you because he made you. He knows your need to be fed with the word, to be nourished with prayer and filled with the Spirit. So may we lay aside our earthly expectations and cling to Jesus, the God who comes to feed our souls. The one who makes us lay down in green pastures, leads us beside still waters, right? Restores our souls, who prepares a banquet in the presence of our enemies, anoints our heads with oil, who fills our cup to overflowing. And he does so with the riches of his grace, which Scripture says he has lavished upon us. Cling to Jesus, whose provision is beyond our expectations, because Jesus didn't come to fulfill those expectations. Again, he came to fulfill God's promises. And for many of us, maybe you're like me and you often expect Jesus to lead this nation or another. Praise God that God is indeed sovereign over all nations. He institutes authorities, he establishes governments, and he turns the hearts of kings, even those who don't acknowledge him. Praise Jesus that he is the king of heaven and of earth, and that he often works his will through presidents, judges, elected representatives, public servants, and he also does through the work of despots, of dictators, oppressors, corrupt bureaucrats, that all of them play into his plan. But though God appoints kings and princes, Scripture says, do not put your trust in them. If your expectation is for Jesus to make the United States of America into a Christian nation, subservient to him, you may very well be at risk of missing his call for you to be a Christian man, a Christian woman, a servant of the kingdom of Christ. So instead, cling to Jesus, who is sovereign not only over nations, but calls us to serve him as the sovereign king of our lives. He tells us, it is the Lord your God you shall fear. Him you shall serve. Cling to Jesus, who calls you to be a citizen of heaven first, under his dominion, dedicated to his service, worshiping his name, obedient to his commands. Cling to Jesus, whose provision, whose healing, his sovereignty is completely beyond our expectations, because Jesus didn't come to fulfill our expectations, but to fulfill God's promises. C.S. Lewis wrote this: reality, in fact, is usually something you couldn't have guessed. It's one of the reasons I believe in Christianity. It is a religion you could not have guessed. If it offered us just the kind of universe we had always expected, I should feel we were making it up. But in fact, it is not the sort of thing anyone would have made up. It just has that queer twist about it that real things have. So whether you're an atheist, an agnostic, a pagan, a new Christian, or someone who has been following Christ for decades, you have some expectations of what reality should be, of how you would make it. And they're too small. If God could fit into the largest box that we could make, he wouldn't be God. If I expect Jesus to be an interesting historical figure, a good man, a teacher, a role model, a prophet, a provider, even a worldly king, a supernatural healer, my expectations are too small. And so praise God that Jesus came not to fulfill my expectations, but to fulfill God's promises. See, even Satan had expectations for Jesus. I think he might have expected that Mary would have been abandoned as an unmarried mother before Jesus was even born. I think he expected that Jesus would be killed at Herod's command. I think he expected that Jesus would succumb to the temptations of hunger and power and pride. And I'm sure he had other expectations. But Jesus didn't come to fulfill Satan's expectations either. He came to fulfill God's promises. And so one thing I believe Satan did not expect was for Jesus to suffer and die willingly. Not for his sins, because he had none, but for ours. He didn't expect him to defeat sin and death forever by going to the grave, rising again, and then ascending into heaven. He certainly didn't expect that people would be offered the opportunity to have eternal life, to be God's children by putting their trust in him. So praise God that Jesus didn't come to fulfill anybody's expectations, even Satan's. He came to fulfill God's promises. So some small steps of faith we can take, some questions we can ask ourselves to help identify our worldly expectations and turn from them so we can take hold of Jesus. Maybe talk these over with friends over the week. The first one is just, what worldly expectations do I have for Jesus? Am I expecting a Jesus who will solve my worldly problems? Am I looking for a Jesus who will turn $5 bills and some change into the Powerball? Am I looking for a Jesus who will rule our nation? Am I looking for Jesus who will bring world peace? Maybe my expectations are more personal. Am I looking for Jesus who will fix my broken relationships, cure my depression, relieve my grief, cure my wife's cancer? Let's not lose hope in the truth that he is at work here today in this world. He may do any and all of that. But let's not cling to our expectations and put our hope in the circumstances of this finite world instead of the eternal promises of God. So the second question is, how are these worldly expectations keeping me from seeing the Jesus who is beyond them? And then the third, am I living with my stomach full and my soul empty? Am I enjoying the blessings of this life or seeking more blessings in this life while my soul starves for lack of relationship with the one who brings those blessings? And then finally, what small step of faith could you take to start releasing your grasp on some of those expectations so that you can take hold of the Savior, Jesus Christ, who exceeds them all, came not to fulfill your expectations, but fulfill God's promises. May we all do that. Let's pray. Blessed are you, O Lord God, King of the universe, who puts bread on our table, who heals us from our diseases, who leads us. How arrogant of me to put expectations on you when you have already told us what you will do, what you are doing, how you will heal, provide, and lead. Lord, thank you that you are powerful and patient, that you forgive, that you restore, and that one day you will raise us up. Thank you, and we give you glory and praise in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.